Shalom, shalom. Welcome to Beit Ariel Messianic Congregation. You know, this week, Wednesday, the 17th of October, marijuana will be legalized in Canada after a long campaign of trying to convince the public that marijuana is good and not dangerous. You know, what I find interesting is the police reaction to this legalization. You know, the authorities are worried that their officers will come to work under the influence of this natural drug. And so they came up with interesting regulations for their officers, which show that they're worried. They're worried about it. For instance, the police force in Quebec City is asking their officers to make a moral commitment never to consume cannabis so that they retain their judgment, actually. The one in Toronto said that an officer will be banned from consuming marijuana within 28 days of reporting for duty. 28 days, that's a long time, by the way. The RCMP is taking a similar action in Barring Mountains for using cannabis 1 month before any shift. And Montreal, by the way, is a little more liberal, but also ask their officers not to smoke prior to working. You know, if it's not good for them, why is it good for us? Right? This comes from the police forces, for they have the experience of seeing what smoking weed does to one's mind. And Air Canada asks their pilots and other employees not to smoke at all. Would you take a plane if the pilot is under marijuana? If it's so good and safe, why are many authorities, even the medical authorities, worried? But by next Wednesday, it will be legalized. This is the way our world goes, right? And we need to adapt and protect our children and educate them about the effect of this drug. Now, on a better note, better, much better, we're going to have a baptism. Baptism, actually, we're going to have it on December 1st, which is actually the Feast of Dedication. And there's no better time for someone to dedicate their lives to the Lord. And again, baptism is the time. This is, by the way, what the Lord desires that every believer does. And so this is the time when we say to the Lord, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done for us. And so let's go to our study today, 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you have your Bible, you can turn to this great passage. The title of the sermon is The Remnant and the Wolves, how they both coexist and how each affects and influences the world we live in and heaven as well. The remnant, this is how the Spirit often calls the believers in the scriptures, the Sarid in Hebrew, the survivors, the rest, for they are always seen as a minority, so limited that at the time of the prophet Isaiah, he says, there is left a very small remnant. The word itself means a living in affliction. But nevertheless, it is also those who live with the joy and hope of heaven and who are always under the watchful eye of God, who takes so much pleasure in following them. And this, by the way, we're going to see in our text, how he follows Hannah and how he follows Samuel. And so these are in the midst of wolves. Wolves, a term our Messiah, Yeshua, often uses to describe the other, more numerous side. Not all unbelievers, by the way, are considered wolves, but these are in, actually, the congregations of God. These are the religious ones. Now, before his departure, Yeshua told his disciple to beware and not be surprised, for he says, I send you out as lambs among what? The wolves. And if there is a place in the Bible where this word wolf takes on its full meaning, it is here in chapter 2 of Samuel. They are there and they furiously and overtly trample down and defame and desecrate the things of God. And they also do it constantly, overtly. And they also are bullying other people. We're going to see this. These two groups we find side by side in the second chapter of Samuel as the Spirit brings us from one to the other as if going from darkness to light, darkness to light. The chapter begins with a beautiful, beautiful song of Hannah, where the Lord is uplifted so high to his right place as King of Kings. However, the song is followed with an account of what the sons of Eli, Pinhas and Ophni, were doing in the tabernacle. They were, as the scripture says, blaspheming God, stealing and doing things that even the Sadducees, you know, the priests of the time of Yeshua, did not do, at least not overtly. Then this is followed by a refreshing look at Samuel and how in the same tabernacle, not influenced by Pinchas and Ophni's, grew up walking the right and narrow path. And there is also Hannah keeping her faith strong, coming to Samuel regularly with new clothes. Then it reverts back to Eli and his two sons again, and how Eli, the high priest, is accused of his two sons' sins, for he was the leader, because he did not do anything God said, you're responsible. And then there's one sentence we read about Samuel and how in the midst of this confusion, even anarchy, for God was king of Israel at the time, at least by title. And even in this havoc, we read in verse 26 that Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Here the believer stands out, unaffected, not afraid of the wolves, but growing in God. This is such a great picture of the believers today. It is as if Samuel was enveloped with a spiritual shield, for none of the things going around disturb his faith. It is then, beginning in verse 27, that a man of God visits Eli to tell him that God's patience has run out and judgment will fall on his two sons and on his family as well. Here we learn that the action of Eli, Pinchas, and Ophni did not go unnoticed, but were with time accumulating until the bowl overflowed. Eli's action did not only affect the tabernacle, but the subsequent history of Israel. You know, he was the high priest himself. From this place in the book and in the following chapters, we will see the devastation of sin and how its sting actually can last such a long time. But on the other hand, we will see how believers bring so much joy to heaven and how God can use a simple and humble soul to change so many things in this world. Now let us begin with the Song of Anna, which is a praise. It's actually a prophecy. For as yet it has not been fulfilled, and while there are some 3,000 years which separate us from Hannah, perhaps today we better feel this great anticipation of a better world as we're going very close. We're coming very close to the coming of our Lord. Let us read the first verse. Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in Yeshua, in your Yeshua. What a contrast, by the way, it is when we compare the way she felt in the previous chapter and just after she prayed and dedicated her son to God, even before she had him, for she had seen what they were doing in the house of God. If you remember in chapter 1, verse 10, we read that her soul was in bitterness and she wept nonstop in anguish. But as soon as she turned to God and prayed to him and began to partner with him, we read that this same heart now exalts the Lord. The word exalt is a powerful one. Ralas, that is to feel extreme happiness and elevation. This is the first time the word is found in the Hebrew scriptures, as if the Lord kept it for this occasion. It is a word David and Solomon used to describe their happiness, their joy in the Lord. And then she mentions the horn. My horn is exalted in the Lord. The horn is a symbol of strength and power. For to be with God is to discover that he's our Father. Our Father, and this is power. And receiving these great blessings, Hannah then proclaims the name of the Lord. She says, my mouth speaks boldly from the heart to words of acclamation. And this is where the real joy comes from God. This is when we experience that joy. And then she says, I rejoice in your salvation. Salvation, which is the name of the Messiah, Yeshua. See the process after seeking God and dedicating the best she had. She felt the exaltation and was uplifted, and seeing all these things, she proclaimed the Lord and felt the joy of heaven. This is like the process of salvation. This is what we're going through when we discover the Lord. And in the next verse, she speaks so highly of our Lord. See what she says. There's no one like the Lord. Indeed, there's no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. This is the next step in one's journey with God. The realization that he is one exclusive and excluding all other so-called God. There's no savior besides our God. God cannot be the same than the ones presented by the other religions, for God cannot contradict himself. The other have created God in their own image, according to their own liking, one which suits their thinking, but the God of the scriptures is distinct. He is self-sufficient. Salvation, truth, and eternal life is only found in the scriptures. No other religion leads to such joy and power. And notice how he's compared to a rock, a great mountain, stable, immovable, where we can find actually our refuge. The word, by the way, the Hebrew word for rock is zur. It's very similar to the word zayar, which means an artist, a designer, a painter or sculptor. And this is who some rabbis have further understood about the rock. One has translated it, there is no artist like our God. There's no artist like our God. Our God, by the way, is truly an artist. He's actually a great painter, right? Especially in this period of time of autumn, where the leaves are turning to different shades. Have you noticed? Yellow, red, brown. Have you noticed how beautiful the trees are outside today? Yeah. You know, I read that many tourists are coming from all over the world to witness this change of season. All of this is God's doing, who knows every single leaf. He does, right? And who painted all these colors for us. This is an ever-changing work of art, as if to remind us that he is ever-present, right? And when you go out today, by the way, take a moment, stop and notice the beautiful tapestry and sing along Hannah, you know, to praise his handiwork. You know, looking at the leaves changing reminds me of what the Messiah has done for us, because apart from the death and resurrection of Yeshua, this is the only other time where we can find beauty and majesty in death, really. As the leaf withers, it reveals hidden pigments. They say that the yellow or reddish colors are always present but hidden by the green, which is due to a certain pigment which captures the light, right? But when there is less of the sunlight, as the days are getting shorter, its natural colors actually come out. As we see the true color of the leaf at the time of their withering, I love to think that on the Tav, on the cross, true love came out when Yeshua died for us, as he took all our sins, right? And so Hannah begins her prayer by praising God. It is good to begin any prayer in this manner. But this prayer goes beyond Hannah's condition, and it brings us to a future time where our Messiah comes back to establish his kingdom. And this is, by the way, the crux of her message here. When God will come back to earth. Let me bring you to the last words of this prayer, where she says in verse 10, "And he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed. The king is his anointed, is the word Mashiach. He will exalt the horn of the Messiah. This is how the Targum, by the way, which I believe was penned before the first coming of the Messiah, translates this word, because at that time they were yearning for the coming of Yeshua. The description then from verse 4 to 10 are about the victories of the Messiah. Let us look at various details in some part of this great prayer. Like the prophet after her, Hannah speaks in the present tense. Have you noticed that? They all speak of the present as if it's already done, right? Because whatever God says will be done. Verse 4 to 5. The bow of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird his strength. Those who were full hired themselves out of bread, but those who were hungry ceased to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes, right? Here the bow is singular, but the mighty is in plural, as it speaks of the final victory over the sin that brought down humanity in the Garden of Eden. And at this time, those who were hungry ceased to hunger, not hungry for bread alone, right? But hungry for justice, hungry for peace, hungry for God. And Yeshua said it on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." To hunger and thirst for righteousness is like Hannah felt when she witnessed the state of the house of God. She deeply desired what is right, what is just. To hunger for righteousness is to realize the injustices of our world. It is to call on God, who alone actually can bring everlasting peace. And who is the barren, by the way, in verse 5? It's not her, by the way, because this barren had 7 children. Hannah only had 6. It goes beyond Hannah, for here it speaks of the nation of Israel, who is often described by the prophet in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the New Testament as the barren one until the Messiah comes. Israel at the present time are like her mothers, right? Rachel, Rebecca, Sarah, who at first were barren and then miraculously gave birth. So it will be with Israel. For at this present time, the nation is not yet producing the fruits she was called for. She is not yet the light of the world. However, when the Messiah comes back, she will have 7 sons, a symbolic number of spiritual perfection, when she will at last be the nations, that is, the priests of the nations. And it is Isaiah the prophet who tells us at which time, by the way, Israel will go from the state of barrenness to fruitfulness. I don't know if you've noticed that what comes right after the famous passage of Isaiah 53, which speaks of the coming of the Messiah, how he dies, how he resurrects. What comes after is Isaiah 14:1, and see how it begins. Shout, O barren, you who have not borne. Okay, and then like Anna, Israel will actually bear children. And it says, break forth into singing and sing along. You who have not labored with child, says the Lord. Okay, the first word that opens this section is shout. Shout for joy. Sing loudly. Rejoice. For the Messiah has done his work, and it is all explained in the previous chapter. And now you can go and you will be delivered completely. Shout, the Hebrew word conveys a loud public acclamation. Because our Messiah did it in Isaiah 53. He sealed the eternal destiny of his spiritual seed. He paved the way to our place in heaven. And here the desolate is the remnant of Israel, who will be again the married woman who is the Israel now converted. Israel will resume her position of married woman afterwards when the Messiah comes back. From Anna to Israel. And her song goes even further in time and projects us actually to the eternal state and mentions both areas where men will go, either to heaven or to hell. It is in verse 6, where it says, the Lord puts to death and makes alive. He brings to Sheol and raises up. Here we have life and death, eternal life and death, which we commonly call heaven and hell. And we have the word hell, Sheol, with the resurrection. These places exist, and to deny them, by the way, will not make them disappear, right? Man has still a choice today. And see the last words, raises up, one beautiful word in the Hebrew. You know, the word is Rala. Rala, the same word for burnt offering, the name of that sacrifice which was completely consumed, whose smoke, it says, went upward, right? Raises up and paved the way to God for the individual. In the same way, the death of the Messiah, who is the last sacrifice, paves our way to God, if, of course, we recognize his great work. And see how in verse 6, the Spirit of God speaks of heaven and Sheol, and in verse 8, he speaks on the foundation of the earth, right? Heavy things, but right in between, what does he speak about? Verse 7, he says, the Lord makes poor and rich, and brings low, and he also exalts. The poor, the humble, the oppressed is as important to God as the foundation of the earth and as eternity itself. This is what he tells us, as it's inserted in between. We remember that there are only a few verses for the creation of the world and the rest of the whole Bible for the salvation of man. This is who our God is. And the song began with Anna's horn. My horn is exalted in the Lord. It is the same word used for both, by the way, room that is very high up, as we find actually in the other verse, that is with the Messiah. Okay, it is after Hannah and Miriam, or Mary, the mother of Yeshua, okay, who continues in the same theme. When Mary was told that she was going to give birth to the Messiah, She was inspired, by the way, by the prayer of Hannah. Okay? And she knew of Hannah because she knew the word of God. In fact, when you put the prayer side by side, you're going to see that they speak of the same thing. When Hannah said, "My heart exalts the Lord, my horn is exalting in the Lord, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation," Mary continued. And she said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For they both understood that God was about to bring peace and order on earth. They both understood that they were sinful, and they both understood that salvation is in God. When Hannah said, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God," Mary continues the prayer. And she says, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." When Hannah said, "Talk no more very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth," Mary continued that prayer. And she said, "He has shown strength in his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts." As Anna ends her prayer by mentioning the coming of the Messiah, Miriam, knowing that she would give birth to the Messiah, ends her prayer in rejoicing for Israel. For in many ways, Hannah and Mary symbolize Israel, especially Mary, as the birth of the Messiah gave light to the world. This is how Mary concluded her prayer. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers Abraham and to his seed forever." Now, one thing that is which stands out in this great prayer, by the way, of Hannah, is that it is fully based on faith. Okay, for nothing really changed yet, and for a good time, for a good while. The tabernacle was still under the hands of Pinhas and Ophni and Eli for a long time, for it would take many years before Samuel took over, and even then, nothing much, by the way, had changed in the heart of God. But that did not disturb the song or the faith of Hannah. She understood that this is the type of faith I believe the believer should seek. And we recognize the Spirit's blueprint in both prayer of Hannah and Miriam. Both rose above their own personal grievances and saw the glorious future when the Messiah comes back. And this hope we see in other prayers of men and women in the scriptures. We can see it in Jonah's and Habakkuk's prayer. Habakkuk, who complained and argued about evil and suffering in the world, was brought right toward the Messiah at his second coming. And when he saw it, he rested his case. And he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. It doesn't matter what happens in this earth. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength." And when in deep distress, Jonah said, "I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. Salvation is of the Lord." They understood these things. This is what faith will bring us to experience, even in the most difficult times. This then is the beautiful and powerful prayer of Hannah, which is the product of so much suffering and also of so much obedience in the word of God. You know, I read a story about a boy's toy boat who went out of reach on a pond one day and started floating away. So a man on the side started throwing rocks at the boat, and the boy became horrified of what might happen to his boat. But then he realized that the rocks were going over the boat and making ripples, which made the boat rock and which finally pushed the boat back to shore and into the boy's hands. Many times we may feel the boat rocking and it appears that God is throwing rock at us, but he's really using the ripples to bring us back home. And once at home, this is where we can sing with Hannah this beautiful song. The prayer closes with verse 11. "Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." Elkanah went to his house at Ramah. This is the second time we encounter the word Ramah. Do you remember? We have seen that the name of the city in verse 1 is not actually Ramah. It's Ramathaim.
two different cities, but perhaps the name Ramah is written here again, so to remind us of the long history of Israel that is to come from this point on. No, the Messiah was not going to come right away. For peace was not coming so soon, and this city plays such a big role in the place, actually, in the history of Israel. This is the place, but where all the Jews were gathered to be brought to Babylon, where the diaspora began, diaspora where we are living right now. The coming of the Messiah was not going to be for now, for there's still a big chunk of the history of Israel that has not come about from the first chapter of Samuel. The history of the kings of Israel, with the pleading of the 15 writing prophets, which was not penned down yet. In many ways, this part of the history of Israel begins here with 1 Samuel 2:12, as Samuel himself, by the way, do you know, is considered as the first prophet. This is when we enter the second part of the second chapter of Samuel, reading, by the way, the next verses. One may wonder why we are given the information and in there, because they are so detailed, right? We can read on and maybe be bored at some point, but there's power in there. There's something. There's a message. There's always a good reason why the Spirit of God decides to present a given information at a given place. The account is about Pinchas and Ophni, how they swindled the Israelites. We are told how they took for themselves the best of the meat for the sacrifices and how they intimidated and harassed the people who came to worship. But this is what we're going to recognize in these two mafiosos, really. Many people in history and today as well. For they set, actually, a precedence. Let us read verse 12 to 14. See how detailed it is. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered the sacrifice, the priest's servant would come with a three-pronged fresh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. Then he would thrust it in the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest will take for himself all that the fresh hook would bring up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came here. Right? So why so much information, by the way? What the two main priests, what they were doing, Pinchas and Ophni, is to send their man with a large three-pronged fork and bring out the best of the meat and use it for themselves. Not to eat it only. For how much meat can you eat, right? It was probably to sell it. To sell it. The law in Leviticus chapter 7 allowed the priest to only take the breast and the right thigh for themselves. And that would have been enough for food. And the rest went to the owners of the offerings for a communal meal. But these guys changed the laws to accommodate their lust. Look what it says in verse 13. This was the priest's custom. The word custom in Hebrew is mishpat, which means a judgment, a justice. So it was their own justice and laws they begin to establish. See that the tradition of the elders, do you remember? Which Yeshua was confronted 1,000 years later, began way before the first century. And this is what brought man to establish it, rebellion against God and against the laws established. These people began to make up a law contrary to the law of God in order to make money, really. And see how detailed the information here is. Notice the four pots in verse 14. So you have the pan. This is what it says. Then he would thrust it in the pan or the kettle or cauldron or pot, right? Again, nothing in the scriptures is given for nothing. And we know that the Bible is a very small book for the amount of the history it covers. So what do we have the four pots mentioned in there? Starting with the second and going to the third and the fourth, it goes from small to big. The kettle is a deep, actually, two-handled cooking pot. The cauldron is a large cooking pot. And the last one, the pot, is one that is used for mass cooking. If it is there, it is there as if the two priests started small and seeing that no one confronted them, okay, they ask more and more and took more and more. It is as if to tell us that lust is never satisfied, right? It always must want more and more, but this is not all. It is not all, really. It is in the first word, pan, The first pot with the, that has a message. The word pan is not the type of pan we use to fry food. There are at least three other Hebrew words to describe the word pan. This word in Hebrew, kior, is used 23 times, and 21 times it is translated as the laver in the temple. The laver in the temple. This laver is where the priests will wash constantly, right? I want to show you a picture of the laver, right? The laver symbolizes one's sanctification or spiritual growth. And it was the only article in the temple that had no dimension. Or for your spiritual growth, by the way, never ends. You shall be holy as the Lord is holy. What these two priests did is really reversed, actually, the intent of this laver, which was for their cleansing and turned it for evil. And went bigger and bigger from the laver to the kettle, to the cauldron, to the pot. There's a message in there. They turn what is holy to profane. This word is always translated for the laver at the temple, except two times here in 1 Samuel and also in Zechariah 12, where there all the enemies of Israel, including this priest, will be fried in the pan. God says, you'll be fried in that laver. The irony here is that those who mocked God will be judged by the things they used to mock God with, right? This is again a kind for kind judgment. And if the number four is found here again, it is perhaps to remind us that God's patience has run out. Do you remember in Amos, the prophet, and for each nation around Israel and Israel included, he said the same phrase. For three transgression in the name of the people, but for four I will not turn away my punishment. By the way, three is actually everlasting, is the number three. Everlasting forgiveness in God, but that one added is man's doing, right? We can refuse completely God's offer. All of this because these two gangsters were so greedy. Greed, by the way, is a logical result, as someone said, of the belief that there's no life after death. Okay, we grab what we can here on earth because we don't see further than this earth. Greed is not ambition. Ambition respects people. It seeks not to enrich itself at the expense of others. Greed has no such laws. You know, a few years ago, you know, an extensive survey conducted by the Higher Education Research Institute in the U.S. found that 86% of new university students say that they study because they want to get rich. That is a 43% increase from as it was 35 years ago. According to another research collected by the Pew Research Institute, the 18 to 25-year-old listed the following as their top goal in life. To be rich, 81%. Famous, 51%. Help people, 30%. Be spiritual, a small 10%. Again, there's nothing wrong in wanting to be rich, but when we make it our main goal, it becomes greed. The Bible offers us a shortcut, a safe and shortcut, to becoming rich without becoming greedy, and it works wonders. Let me show you that verse. Jesus said it. Seek ye first the kingdom, and I will give you these things. Right? It works. Men of God, women of God will tell you that. This is Yeshua's promise. Seek him first. Seek God. Seek for ways to serve him. And Yeshua promises that the rest will be easier for you. And this is not all, by the way, that the sons of Eli did. Wait till you see the rest. Look at verse 15 and 16. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. And if the man said to him, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires, he would then answer them, no, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Otherwise, I will beat you up. Okay? See what happens here. The last pot became too small for them. So they wanted more. So now they formulated a new law. They demanded that the people give them raw meat. Raw meat, not boiled meat. And they especially wanted the fat now. Why would they ask such a thing? Why? Perhaps again, to sell it. and get a better price. They maybe sold it back to the sellers in front to sell it again and again, and so they made a lot of money. Does that sound familiar? You know, by the time of the diaspora, God complained that it was still the same. With Jeremiah, he says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your house?" And remember when Jesus came back, or came the first time, he used the words of Jeremiah. He says that it is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." It's not only written in Jeremiah, but it's written here in 1 Samuel as well. This is where it began. At the time of Jesus, the high priest, you remember Annas, who had a reputation of being a lover of money by historians. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, not a believer. He spoke of him as the great hoarder of money because he was making so much money. This is why Jesus threw out the tables when he came to the temple. And today we often hear of those who abuse God's money. See, there's nothing new under the sun. It takes a miracle to change man's heart. And this is only possible through Yeshua. And see the mention of the fat in verse 15. We read that they took it as well. But in the sacrificial system, the fat always goes to God, never to men. It was a symbol of the richest, that is, that were given. Two things the Israelites were not allowed to eat, the blood and the fat. Right? The blood to always keep the memory of the sacrifices for the temple, which was pointing actually to the final sacrifice, who is the Messiah. And the fat, the best, richest. Okay, because why the best? We give the best to God because he gave his best. He gave his only begotten son. And so he says, do the same. Recognize what I did for you. And if the people did not want to give, because they didn't want, they said, well, the fat belongs to God. We read that in verse 16 at the end, it's that they use force. You know, I told you they were mafiosos. They use force. That is not the only sin that the sons of Eli were guilty of. You see the sad verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how they lay with the woman who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Okay, they were guilty of two sins, right? Thievery and sexual misconduct. These two things, by the way, we hear so much today. Have you noticed? Have you heard of this priest who abused children? Right? You know, according to the BBC news in August, not, you know, of this year, they write, from Australia, country towns, to school in Ireland and cities across the US, the Catholic Church has faced an avalanche of child sexual abuse accusation in the last few decades, right? And just in the US, and we need to know that, because the others know that. We need to confront these things. Just in the US, in August 2018, a Pennsylvania grand jury named more than 300 clergy in a report which found more than 1,000 children have been abused. It's further reported that from 2001 to 2010, the central governing body of the Catholic Church considered sex abuse allegations concerning 3,000 priests dating back 50 years. It's all coming out now, by the way. And all this is not a good reference for Christianity, especially for this denomination. And it's not alone in this. In 2015, the Methodist Church of Britain released an unreserved apology for failing to protect children and adults following a report that uncovered 1,885 alleged incidents of abuse of the church dating back from 1950. Furthermore, the Church of England revealed last year that they were investigating the personal files of thousands, they say, of clergymen and women as part of a probe and allegation of abuse. But I want to tell you something. These priests did not only greatly affect the lives of these young people, but they are defaming the name of Christ, and that is becoming now more and more difficult to speak of the Word of God. These are the sons of Pinhas and of Ophni. To them, Jesus pronounced a terrible judgment in Matthew 18. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. This is severe. This is severe. But we need to know that in order to confront the world outside. And let me bring you back to the way this section opened up. Verse 12. I will read it as the original gives it. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They did not know the Lord. Physically, they were the sons of Eli. This is what it says. But spiritually, they were the sons of Belial. Belial was another name for Satan, for the devil. See that they were known for the work of God. They were known for as religious leaders, but they were sons of the devil. It is not surprising that Yeshua, addressing the religious leaders of his time, he boldly told them, you are actually of the father, your father, the devil, and the desire of your father you want actually to do, right? That is a hard saying. By the way, many have treated this passage as anti-Semitic, okay? As if the religious leaders are the one who represents the true Israel. Not so in the history of Israel. To conclude, what we have seen today is the contrast between this individual who stole from God and from the people and overtly flaunted their sins without fear, and in contrast, a woman whose life was changed when she met God. From experiencing bitterness of soul and weeping in anguish after meeting God and seeking to godly, you know, things first, her bitterness was turned into exaltation, laughter, and joy. Okay? A joy, by the way, that could be yours if you make God your priority, like Jesus says. Next time we will see how Eli, as a father and as a high priest, failed to act. He did not partook in the evil deeds of his sons. He didn't do that. He was relatively a good man. But God sought him and he says, you're responsible because you're a leader. And we'll see also how Hannah kept the faith and came as often as she could to see her son at Shiloh. I want to close with this illustration where it reminded me of Hannah while she was in bitterness and perhaps did not know that God loved her even actually when she was suffering. A well-known speaker started off his seminar by holding up a $20 bill. In the room of 200 or so, he asked who would like to have this $20 bill. Hands started to go up, and he says, I'm going to give you this $20 bill to one of you, but first let me do this. He proceeded to crumble it up, right? And then he asked, who wants it now? Still, the hands were raised up. Well, he replied, what if I do this? He dropped it on the ground and started to grind it into the floor with his shoes, right? He picked it up, now crumbled and dirty, still the hands in the air, right? They said, yes, we want that $20. So he told them, today we have learned a very valuable lesson. No matter what I did to the money, you still wanted it, right? Because it did not decrease in value. It was still worth $20. Many times in our lives we are dropped, crumbled, and ground into the dirt by the decision we make and the circumstances that come our ways, right? We feel as though we are worthless, but no matter what has happened or what will happen, you will never lose your value in the eyes of God. This is the promise of God that we have in the scriptures. Dirty, clean, crumbed, or finely creased, you're still that pearl. Remember that pearl and that treasure for him. Let's bow our head in prayer. Avinu Malkenu, our Father and our King, we've seen this morning the power of faith, this power which helps us to look beyond this world and beyond those who abuse your name. We pray for this faith, not for our glory, Lord, but for your glory. We pray for this grace so that we, like Hannah, we learn to seek you and find you and exalt your name and rejoice in you, for you are true and strong and impartial and stable. You are just and faithful, awesome and majestic. And so, Lord, we proclaim that the God of the universe, the rock of Hannah, the shield of our salvation is you. And we are also learning how your words are living and stable and faithful and desirable. They're good, Lord, enduring forever and ever. B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen, amen. May the Lord bless you all